Well, good morning, everyone. Thanks for being here this morning. Your bulletin says we're going to be in 1 Samuel 11 or somewhere in 1 Samuel, but we're not. That's because I didn't give my information to Kathleen ahead of time, and I don't know how to make bulletins. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 3. So if you want to open there, we're going to continue our study through the Gospel of Mark. Have you ever had to choose a team? I'm going to look at scripture today where Jesus is putting his team together, his disciples. But I remember in school, I didn't like being the captain. You choose two captains, you got to pick a team, then all your buddies are like, pick me, and it's like, yeah, but you stink at this, so I want to win. It was never good. Maybe you do fantasy football or fantasy baseball or something where, you know, you have to draft, compete against other players to draft the players that you want who you think are going to have the best stats. I was never really good at those things. I never actually did a fantasy league, but my daughter Leah, when she was in high school, she started participating in this fantasy football, and she wasn't really much of a football fan, so of course she asked Dad the first season to help her. And it just seems like no matter what advice I gave her, the opposite would happen. But that's why I'm a fan and not a coach. So then she would start asking her brother-in-law, my son-in-law Parker, and he was more than happy to give solicited or unsolicited advice when it came to which players she should pick. And she lost again. So last year she decided, I don't want any help from anybody, you guys steer me wrong, and she picked her own players, she ran her league, and of course she won the championship. But Jesus, right, he holds a different kind of draft. He actually chooses the players that no one else wanted. And that's what we're going to see here is he's choosing the 12, some of the qualifications he's looking for. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read a passage from 1 Corinthians where Paul is talking about our calling. He says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And I like those qualifications because I meet that criteria. And hopefully you do too, right? Low, despised, shame of low birth. Yep. I check off all the boxes. So I think I'm exactly who Jesus is looking for. All right, but the first 12 apostles Jesus chose in our scripture today, and that's what we're going to look at, but he's also going to give us an invitation to all of us to be part of his team, to be part of the family of God. So that's what we're going to look at today. And before we do, if you would just join me in bowing in prayer and asking the Holy Spirit to be with us. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. Lord, I just ask now that your Holy Spirit would come upon us. Lord, I pray it's not my words that anyone hears, but your words, Lord. Only your words have life, and only your words have value and truth. So, Lord, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand all that you would have for us this morning. We pray in your name. Amen. We're going to jump in. Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 7, says this. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him. From Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So it says Jesus withdrew. If you recall the last time I spoke in Mark, Jesus had these confrontations about the Sabbath with the Pharisees, and they got progressively more intense, and he kind of brought them on himself. He was intentionally trying to push at them, but to push at tradition and get them to see he didn't come to fulfill their tradition, but he came to give them the kingdom of God. And so now he's laying low because at the conclusion of our passage back in verse six, it says the Pharisees went out and they met with the Herodians, who they were like opposite sides of the spectrum when it came to their views politically, and they joined forces together that they might destroy him. And so this is where we're going to see later in our scripture where that actually starts to come to pass. But these crowds now are coming from him, coming to him. He's out in the remote area, and they're coming from all over. It talks about from Tyre and Sidon, from east of the Jordan, and all these areas, which would be modern-day Lebanon, modern-day Syria, modern-day Jordan, as well as all the surrounding areas in Israel. So it was a mixed crowd. Some scholars say that there were tens of thousands of people possibly following him around at this time. And it was no small thing. So they were coming from all over, and it was Jew and Gentile. It wasn't just a Jewish crowd that was following him. It was many folks coming to follow him. So Jesus had an escape plan, right? If the crowds got too close, and that's what they were doing, they just wanted to touch him. And imagine being in that position where thousands of people, they just want to touch you. Jesus actually had to get into a boat sometimes and keep the sea at his back, but keep the people in front of him and just pull out a little ways so that he could actually teach. And a lot of the crowds, unfortunately, they wanted what they could get from Jesus. They weren't as interested as what they could receive from Jesus on a spiritual nature. So he did what he does. He healed their diseases. He silenced and subdued the demons, and he continued his mission of demonstrating the nature of God's kingdom that he came to establish, right? He's reminding us of creation, of what it was like, looking back to Eden, and pointing forward to the restoration of all things that we hear about in Isaiah and Jeremiah and the book of Revelation. So that's what he's doing. But specifically, though, you want to point out that these demons, they were silenced in front of him. He dominated Satan and his evil ones, and that's going to come into play as we look further into the passage today. So let's keep reading here. Verse 13 says this, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and even Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." Right, so these are the men that Jesus is going to choose. It tells us in a parallel passage in Luke chapter 6 that before he chose them, he went up on the mountain all night by himself and he prayed. So this wasn't a fluke. This wasn't a coincidence. Jesus didn't how did Judas get in here? He knew what he was doing, right? And it's interesting, too, to remember, anytime you see a mountain, not any time, but almost every time you see a mountain in the biblical narrative, there's some type of divine activity and revelation taking place. If you're Mark is trying to draw us back to that Mount Sinai, where Moses, God had the people draw near that they would receive the law and that he would form them into a nation that would worship and know the Lord. And Jesus is about to do something new here. And anytime you see Jesus on a mountain, something's important is happening. He was tempted on a mountain. He gave the Olivet Discourse and the Sermon on the Mount on a mountain. He was transfigured on a mountain. He calls his apostles on a mountain. So a mountain is important in Scripture. And then it says he called them. The word there is, the word later in Scripture that's used for the church is ekklesia. And it's a Greek word that means those who are the called out ones. So he called out these particular guys. There were thousands of people following him in crowds, but Jesus actually had maybe hundreds of disciples, followers, who kind of went around with him. But now he's choosing and selecting 12 specific men who are going to carry on his purpose and his ministry to really the whole earth. Right? So the true church really is composed of those called out by God, not only outwardly, but inwardly by the Holy Spirit. When Jesus calls a person to discipleship, he is calling us to himself, to belong to him, to follow him, to learn from him, and to learn of him. He's really looking for apprentices, not students. People who will learn firsthand by watching him, living with him, doing what he does, going where he goes, right? Jesus is not looking for followers. He's not looking for likes or thumbs up. He's not looking for fans. He's looking for disciples, for apprentices, people who will do the things that Jesus did and does. And it says, he called those whom he desired. That's actually what I titled this message, those whom he desired. Who does Jesus desire? Because he's still looking for disciples today. That word desire is what you think it means. Those whom he chose, those whom he preferred, those who he was disposed towards, whom he delighted in, those whom he loved. Hosea 6 tells us that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. That's that same word, desire. In Ephesians 1, it tells us he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose, he desired. It's the same word. So he chose these 12 for their potential rather than their achievement, right? He needed to make a personal commitment to their growth and maturity. He had to. I mean, if you watch these guys as they go in the gospel, excuse me, you know, they had a lot to learn. But these were the undrafted free agents. Every year in the NFL, they have 7 rounds of drafting where each team gets to pick players in a certain order. But after that, if you're not drafted, anybody can choose anybody who's left over. Some guys make it, most do not, but I feel like that's us. We're the undrafted free agents. We're kind of the team no one else wanted, and Jesus said, okay, I'll take you, and I'll turn you into something. But he chose these guys with wisdom. See, other than the cross, I don't believe there's anything he did more important in his ministry, because these are the men who would carry on what he started to take to the world his ministry of the kingdom of God. Would you have picked these guys? I wouldn't. But then again, I wouldn't have picked me either. But it says, look, after he called them, all he desired, they came to him. That's a key ingredient to be a follower. You have to come when you're called, right? Obedience is better than sacrifice, it tells us in the Old Testament. That's what God is looking for. What is God looking for? Micah 6:8 is a great verse. What is good and what does the Lord require of you, O man, it says? It says, but to do justice, to love mercy, or that word is hesed, to love the loving kindness of God. It actually means to love the covenantal love of God. So that we should do justice, that we should love the love of God, and that we would walk humbly with our God. That's what he's looking for. He's still looking for that type of a person today. Man, woman, boy, girl, old, young. He's looking for people who will walk humbly with their God. So we have to come when we're called. And then it says after that, it says he appointed 12. That word appointed means created. It means designed. It means we are his workmanship. It's the same verse, same word that's used in Ephesians 2:10 where it says, we are his workmanship, creating Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them, right? That we are his poema, a thing of beauty. That's what we're appointed to be his design, his workmanship. And maybe you don't feel like his poema, his thing of beauty. It doesn't matter how you feel, that's who you are. If he chose you, he's called you, and that's who you are in him. So Simon Peter, of course, would never become the rock apart from Christ, but the capacities that become rock-like were there already. Christ supplied what he lacked, and he welded it into strength. And that's what he does with each one of us. We're all gifted, we're all formed, we're all placed with certain abilities and talents inside us, and if we want to reach our true potential, we give them to Christ and allow him to weld his strength into us. That's important to let him. And then it says he called them that they might be with him, right? No preacher, no minister, no missionary, no servant of God should ever try to perform a work for God without first being with Jesus. Because if you're trying it in your strength, you'll fail. But people will recognize that you're different. And like Pastor Vince said, this world is dark. Dan was saying, if you're looking for darkness, you'll find it. But there is, the goodness of God is all around us. It's in his people, but we have to let it come out of us, right? But we have to, in order to let it come out of us, we have to be with Jesus. We have to spend our time with Jesus in order for Jesus to come through us. And then it says that he sent them out. And that's what the word apostle actually means. It means sent ones, right? He chose 12 men specifically. There were 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus was very intentional to choose 12 men because he was forming something new. As the nation of Israel, they were supposed to be the people of God that demonstrated God's love and his power, but also how to obey God to the nations that they might be attracted to the light and then come to faith in God. But they were failing in their mission. So Jesus came to kind of start something new. And he made them into something, these 12 guys, he made them into the church. And then it says he lent them his authority, right? Now, the office of apostle, I believe, was temporary. It was set up to begin the church, and I don't believe that office still exists today. There are certain men who choose to call themselves apostles, and I would say, tread lightly, because I don't think that office is for us. Disciples is what we're all supposed to be, but that office of apostle, because he gave them a special authority. Now that word he used for authority is exousia. It's different than a word that we use, that we see later in the New Testament, which is dynamos, but exousia just means that, the right or the privilege to have his authority. He gave them authority to preach and to cast out demons in his name. But there's another word for power. It tells us in the book of Acts that they received power from on high when the Holy Spirit came upon them. That was after Jesus' death, resurrection, and when he ascended back to the Father, he said, I'll send my spirit and I'll give you a dunamis, right? And that dunamis is where we get our word dynamite, but it's that idea of a miraculous power, of a special ability or strength, but that comes from the Holy Spirit. That's not what he sent his apostles out with here. So Jesus' power is demonstrated in the miracles that he did, but it's also demonstrated in these men whom he chose. He transformed 12 ordinary men into the powerful foundation stones of the church. And he can do the same with us. Will you let Jesus use you and transform you? That's what he wants to do. And I believe that we should also be a community that exhibits the same evidence of the power of God. We should be confronting evil where it exists and demonstrating God's love, forgiveness, and healing to the nations. Then it says he named them. He appointed the 12 and then he gave the names. And then we see Peter, right? He was Simon and he became Peter, Rocky, right? And he also had James and John, the sons of thunder, Boaz and Jairus, right? We just watched the episode of The Chosen this week where Jesus gives them the nickname. And it's not a compliment when he first gives it to them. Right? James and John hate the Samaritans. And Jesus, of course, is in Samaria trying to teach about the kingdom of God. And James and John are so irritated, so frustrated, so disrespected that they ask Jesus if they can call down fire and burn up all the Samaritans. Jesus says, you don't know of what nature you are. So he calls them the sons of thunder, but that's who they will become. Jesus sees in us not who we are, but who we will be. At the end of John's life, they called him Brontophanos. They called him Thunder Voice. Right? He was in his 90s. He couldn't walk anymore. They would bring him in on a pallet, and he would come into the church, and he would just yell out, little children, love one another. That was the message of John that so affected him that he wanted to preach to the entire world. But he brings in the denier, a betrayer, a zealot, the zealotes. These zealots were the dagger men. They weren't just people who were against the political system. They were actually anarchists, and they were trying to overthrow Rome, and they were assassins. They would carry daggers with them, and they knew the exact precise spot in a Roman soldier's armor that they could pierce with a small dagger. So they would slip in and out through the crowds. They would knife, a lot of times they would knife a soldier without him even knowing he was wounded, and then they would slip back into the crowd. That's who Simon was. He was one of these zealots, and he's working with Matthew, the tax collector, right? The guy who was an agent of Rome collecting taxes from the Jewish people. And Jesus said, yep, you're on my team, guys. No wonder these guys were always fighting with each other. He's including us, though, folks. I'm so grateful for the men he chose. I like to look at the flaws of the disciples, and I don't feel so bad when I see my own. All right, let's keep going here. So the Lord is still directly calling, choosing, and appointing. We can't choose to be his disciples, but we must be chosen. But if he has called me, I know it. If he has called me, then he has chosen me. I'm not sure why, but I take great rest and comfort that he did. And the verses that we read earlier in Isaiah 43, I have called you by name. You are mine. Are you his this morning? Let's keep reading here. It says in verse 20, then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind, right? That's always comforting when your family think, well, he's a nut job, right? That's essentially what they were doing here. Now, Mark is using a literary device. Look, I call it a literary sandwich, right? So these verses here, we're gonna have the middle part from 20 to 30 that talk about the Pharisees that come and they oppose Jesus. And then we're gonna go back to Jesus' family at the end of the chapter. And it's intentional. We're supposed to contrast and compare what's going on here. So let's pay attention to the little sandwich but it says they went home. Home is Capernaum. Home is Peter's house. And that's what is his base of operation. When they got there, the crowds wouldn't let them rest there either, to a point where they couldn't eat. And his family, who's probably in Nazareth, they heard about it and they thought, he's losing his mind. He's not even taking time to eat. It's interesting to me If you're an athlete and you dedicate yourself to a sport and you go into training, people are like, oh, wow, he's really doing something good. If you're a student or a doctor or a scientist and you devote yourself to years of study where you don't take care of your body, people are like, wow, he's so dedicated. But if somebody says, I'm going to become a missionary and go give up all that I have and go to the other part of the world, people say, you're nuts. Right? It still happens today. Following Jesus without counting any cost, it seems like foolishness to this world. But sometimes the people closest to us are the hardest to convince. Anyway, after that, we see this next section, starting in verse 22, where it says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Well, that's self-explanatory, so we can just keep moving here. Verse 31. No, I'm sorry. That's it's actually a very difficult passage. And it's one that people have stumbled over for generations. It's hard to translate. Well, not really hard to translate, but it's hard to understand if you don't stay in context here. So that's what we're going to try to do, right? The first thing it says here, the Pharisees came down. Like I said, their plan of destroying him is going to start with a discredit campaign, right? He could work in politics today, these Pharisees, right? They understand the game. And in order, if you can't deny what Jesus is doing, discredit it, lie. Just lie all you can. And so they would fit right into our political machine today. And they start to lie, and it says they were saying, and the tense is they kept on saying. They were going to villages and towns and starting to spread these rumors and gossip that Jesus was able to do these great miracles because he was possessed by Satan. Beelzebul was just a synonym for Satan. I'm not going to go into a whole long thing of it, but basically it was one of the gods of the Philistines they called Beelzebub, and actually the Jews came up with the name Beelzebul that was kind of making fun of him, saying he was the lord of the flies, which is meaning like only the things, lord of the flies, because the flies are attracted to dung, and he was the god of the dung. And so they're actually calling Jesus this, but also intimating that he's possessed by Satan himself. The Beelzebub actually is translated lord or master of the house, the lord of the demons. Now, what the Pharisees can't do is deny Jesus' miraculous power. They've witnessed it. They've seen it. There's evidence all around them of people that he's not only healed physically, but delivered from demon possession. And they can't deny it. So now they have to attribute it to something other than God, which is a willful, deliberate, nefarious thing that they're doing. They have to deliberately deny the power of the Holy Spirit here, God's work, and say, that's the work of Satan. And so that's what they're trying to do. Now, Jesus, well, you know, first we have his own family opposing him, but that came from misunderstanding. Now we have deliberate, rebellious rejection of him as the Messiah. So the first thing Jesus does, it says he called these men to himself. I find that very interesting and very compassionate. Just like he called the apostles to himself to try to bring them to himself that he might appoint them, I believe Jesus is trying to do the same thing to these religious leaders. I think he thinks some of them, not all of them, are rotten. Some of them are just missing the point, or they're caught up into this, like they're letting their own religion get in the way of truth. And so Jesus very compassionately says, guys, come here, let me tell you something. But he doesn't speak directly. It says he speaks in parables, but his desire in parables is to draw out the hearts of those who might truly be seeking truth. So he says to them, guys, if a house is divided against itself, it cannot stand. Now, as the nation of Israel, they realize that because they did that as a nation. After Solomon was king, his sons, they got into a rebellion, and north and south broke apart. And what happened? Eventually, the north was taken into captivity by Assyria. The southern kingdom of Judah was eventually defeated and taken into captivity by Babylon. And now here they were, hundreds of years later, and they're still under the thumb of a foreign dictator. And so Jesus is saying that, but he's also playing on that word. Remember I said Beelzebub is master of the house. So he's saying, all right, you want to talk about a house? Let's talk about who is the master of the house. Jerusalem, the house of God, the temple, was in Jerusalem. And these religious leaders, they fooled themselves into thinking that they were the masters of his house. But that wasn't true. So he's saying the true master of the house is here, but anyone knows that a house divided against itself cannot stand. You know, when we talk about house, it's not a structure, it's not a dwelling. You talk about the House of David. You people who like those British shows, it's always the House of York or the House of Windsor. It's talking about a family line. It's talking about nobility in a lot of cases. But if that house is divided against itself, it's never going to succeed. So he just uses a logical argument. Satan, what is his desire? What's his plan? What's he trying to do? What Satan is trying to do is extend his kingdom. And the way Satan extends his kingdom is to sow chaos and enslave humans, he doesn't do that by setting them free, right? Jesus is saying, guys, it doesn't make any sense. If I was empowered by Satan, why would people be setting free and getting their freedom from Satan? It's counterproductive. He goes, anybody can see that unless you're willingly blind, unless you're intentionally not seeing what you want to see. We all have that confirmation bias, right? We choose to see the things that agree with us, and we choose to overlook the things that don't agree with us. But this is even more insidious than that. It's saying, I recognize that there is spiritual authority here, but I'm choosing deliberately to not see it. And then he says in verse 27, he's talking about the strong man, right? No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he binds the strong man. Who's the strong man? It's Satan. Again, he's talking about the house, and he's saying Satan, if he's the strong man in the house, well, he doesn't win by having himself tied up and all his possessions taken from him. Who are the possessions of Satan? Well, it's human beings, right, who have had their lives ravaged and taken into captivity by him. And Jesus is saying, I am here. I have come to bind up the strong man. I'm ravaging the realm of the strong man one life at a time, which lets me know this, nothing in our life must stay under Satan's dominion. We've been delivered. And if Satan whispers in your ear and says that you can't have victory here, or you'll never do this, you'll never do that, he's lying because that's who he is. That's what he does. He lies. But we've been washed in the blood. We've been redeemed. We've been set free. So any time we sin or we fall or we feel captive to it, it's our choosing to do that, not because we're enslaved. Just wanted to point that out. But Jesus says, I've come to set free, so it doesn't make any sense what you're saying, right? In Isaiah 49, it talks about the Messiah, the suffering servant who would come, and he would rescue the captives, that he would release the prey of the tyrant. And he says, I will save your sons in verse 49. But now we get to this part in verses 28 and 29 where he talks about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, what exactly is that? Well, he starts out by saying, truly I say to you. Now, Jesus often said this, right? And he wanted people to listen to him. Verily, verily, I say to you, or truly. Now, at that time, it was very unusual to start out a statement with that. Usually, you would quote someone, and you would say, verily, or that's truth. You're witnessing to the truth of something. Jesus is saying, I'm witnessing to the truth of what I'm about to say. So pay attention. It literally means amen. Anytime we say amen, we're saying truth. We're saying, I verify that. I agree with that. Jesus is saying, I agree with that, and he hasn't said anything yet. But what he's trying to draw, he's saying, pay attention to what I'm saying, because what I'm about to say is very serious and it's very dangerous, what's about to happen to you. And I can do this because I am the one true, reliable, unique witness of God. So blasphemy is a desecration of the holy character of God with anything that's written or spoken, where you desecrate the character of God. And Jesus said, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you're guilty of an eternal sin. And that idea is, it's a sin of damnation. It's a sin that will never be forgiven. And that's a pretty serious thing to encounter. He's saying you're about to commit this. He's talking to the Pharisees and the rulers. You're coming dangerously close to blasphemy the Holy Spirit, so watch out is what he's trying to say. You're about to cross the line. What he's saying is, if someone speaks against the Holy Spirit continually with willful and malicious intent, that reveals a hardened heart, and that's beyond the possibility of repentance. The reason there is no forgiveness for this sin is because no forgiveness is sought or desired. Jesus is essentially saying, God is going to give you over to the hardness of your heart if you continually attribute to me, to the Holy Spirit, the work of Satan. And how do we do that today? Can you commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I believe to willfully. I believe it's a sin of knowledge. You have to acknowledge that what you're witnessing with Jesus is truth, and you're saying, but I'm not going to receive it. And there's going to come a point in time where it will become too late. If you end this life and you're rejecting Christ, then God has not sent you to hell. You've chosen to reject Christ and put yourself there. And that's what Jesus is saying. Can a Christian commit the unpardonable sin? I don't believe it's possible. I believe if some of you're worried, I think I've done it, Pastor Greg. No, I think last week I did it. If you're worried about committing the unpardonable sin, then it shows your heart is not hard and has rejected God. Because it says all sin, look at right before that, all sins will be forgiven to the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. All sin. That's the hope that we have as believers. All of our sin is forgiven. Why? Because we've asked to receive his forgiveness and he's paid the price for it and he grants it every time. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All sin can be forgiven if we seek to have it forgiven. But if we get to a point where we say, no, I reject you, I reject God, I don't want you, that's the sin that can't be forgiven because there is no pardon for that. But we have hope that because of what Christ has done, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousnesses every single time. So we can grieve the Holy Spirit by being disobedient. We can quench the Holy Spirit by resisting him, but it's just settled rejection that gives us over to the choice to be damned to hell. But that is real and possible. So I pray that if you're here today and you hear the Holy Spirit revealing himself to you, drawing to you, who do you think that is calling your heart? It's not Satan trying to call you into something. It would work against himself. It's not your own conscience because it says there is nothing good in us. It has to be the Holy Spirit that will be calling your heart towards repentance. And if he is, don't resist. Say yes. We can do that today before you leave if you'd like. Let's finish the passage, right? It says the end of the sandwich here, verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around them, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So his family actually comes up. They just got here from Nazareth. They were looking to take him by force, and they're saying, they're outside, they're looking for you, right? And Jesus says, well, who is my family? Who are my mother and my brothers? Which that would have been a shocking thing to hear in a very ethno-family-centric culture like Judaism was in the first century. But it was meant to be shocking. But Jesus is not trying to diminish the biological family. What he's trying to do is elevate the spiritual family. He says the family that's more important, the relationship that is more important to you is your spiritual relationship, right? Your biological relationship is one thing, but there's no physical family connection necessary to belong to the family of God. It's not for the Jew only. It's not for the tribe of Judah only. It's for all. All who will what? Do the will of God the Father, right? And what is the will of God the Father? That we would obey him, that we'd obey his son, right? Our biological family can often be a negative or a thing that holds us back, right? What are you guys doing at that church? But look at other countries. If you're in a Muslim country, or I know Raj has believers that he prays for in India, where to become a Christian can be a death sentence. Or at least it's okay to be put in prison or have your goods plundered or to be beaten in the streets. Or if you're a woman, even worse. The family of God is something that I'm glad that I'm a part of, and that even Mary and his brothers, they needed to believe in Jesus in order to become part of the family of God. It wasn't just inherited to them because they had blood ties, right? We find out that Jesus' brothers, they don't become believers until after the resurrection. But anyway, it says, whoever does the will of my Father, right? Tim Keller said this, a child in a family that's loving, he doesn't obey in order to be loved and accepted, but because he already is loved and accepted. And that makes all the difference in the world. Folks, do we obey in order to get love and acceptance, or do we obey because we've received his love and acceptance? If you appreciate his love and acceptance, you serve out of a gratitude of heart for what he's done for you, not to try to earn it, because we can't earn it. And what is the birthmark of the family of God? What's the visible mark that God has put on us? It's obedience, right? Our obedience is better than sacrifice, but our obedience is visible. It should be active. It should be deliberate and distinctive. Our obedience, doing God's will, identifies us as believers without ever having to speak a word. So here we have Mark. It ends with this contrast. You have the religious leaders in danger of eternal damnation, and we have an invitation to be part of the family of God. What are you going to choose today? Choice is ours. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, if you've never repented of your sin and said, Lord, forgive me, I'm tired of trying to run my own life, I want to surrender it to you, you can do that today. I would invite you to come up here afterwards. I'll pray with you. I'll give you a Bible. I'll show you scripture. If you've never done that, please don't leave here today without making that decision. If you are a believer, are you a disciple? Why not? You have been chosen. Will you be appointed? Will you be crafted into his workmanship, his beauty, his poema? It's available for us all if we'll follow him and obey. Would you please stand and allow me to pray for you and give you a benediction? Lord Jesus, this was a serious and somber word that you spoke, but I believe it's again, it comes from a place of compassion and grace in your heart, that you desire all of us to follow you. Lord, we can't come to you unless you chose us. But Lord, you still allow our free will in the process to be able to respond and to choose you. So Lord, I pray that we would today would choose to follow you. For those who have never made that decision, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them, and that you would open their hearts and put away the enemy that would blind their hearts and their minds. I pray for us who have chosen to follow you, Jesus, that we would follow you with a new commitment, Lord, that we would be with you, that we would be appointed by you, and that we would be used as a thing of beauty in your hands. Lord, turn us into the potential that you've already placed in us, Lord. Help us to see what you see, Lord, who we will be, not who we currently are. Lord, we thank you for what you're going to do, for what you currently do, and we ask your Spirit to go with us. In your name we pray, amen. And now may Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the height and the length and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can think or ask, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory within the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.